If you have your Bible with you this morning, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3? 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago, thinking about the subject of being reconciled to God, the glorious good news from God, being reconciled to God. And so within this theme or the framework of this letter has been written to exiles. People that are alienated in the culture that they live in. People that are not at home in the world anymore. People that are born again. They're born from above. They're born of God. And now they don't fit anymore. And the world of unbelief around us, the people that remain in unbelief, are oftentimes hostile to us. And so the Apostle Peter, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, writes to encourage and strengthen and help people like that. People that are being persecuted and suffering in various ways because of Christ, because of a pursuit of righteousness in their lives. And so we have learned and just been helped so much along the way. And here we come to really the heart of the gospel itself. Reconciliation to God. And so we see in chapter 3 in verse 17, the apostle writes, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And there it is. I'll read it again. "For Christ also suffered." The idea of that word is suffering unto death. He died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. The reason for the coming of Jesus into the world, the incarnation, was so that he could die, to bring us to God. We were alienated from God because of sin. And Jesus Christ, the righteous, came to die, suffer, so that he could reconcile us back to God. God created us. He gave us life when we were conceived in our mother's womb. And he has sustained our lives, although rebellious as we are. And he offers to you the gospel call. Be reconciled to God. "Come unto me," Jesus said, "all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." He said, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." And so the Apostle Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formally did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered," verse 18 of chapter 3, "for Christ also suffered," chapter 4, verse 1, "since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the light of truth in these words. We thank you for the strength and the faith that they produce and sustain. We thank you for the example that they set for us, the meditation, the content for our meditation. And we pray this morning, a means of grace for our change, that we may embrace the calling in Christ to be in fellowship with you. We want it to be real and deep and powerful to change. We want it to give rise to a life that enjoys you and makes much of you and glorifies you, magnifies your value, your worth, and the pleasure that you give. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we talked about the two calls to suffer. One, you could see it in verse 17 of chapter 3, suffering for doing what is good. And then chapter 3, verse 18, Christ then as the example, he is the ultimate example of suffering, and he's also the one who empowers us to suffer well for his glory. But the second call in chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, we are to equip ourselves, take up this same disposition, this same mode of thinking as Jesus did, who suffered and died to reconcile sinners to God. So we're going to equip our minds with the same way of thinking. We're going to be willing, as our Savior did on our behalf, first of all, for us, taking our sins upon himself, and then we're going to be willing to follow in his footsteps and in his likeness to lay down our lives, even if it means death, in order to see the full effect of the work of redemption on the cross that Jesus wrought have its full effect among the nations of the world as we go and proclaim the gospel. Now, the encouragement and the example we looked at in between those two calls, verses 18 to 22. The encouragement and the example in between those two calls to suffer. And of course, the main point is to encourage us to arm ourselves with faith and hope and trust and confidence to suffer for the sake of Christ and his kingdom in the world in order to see people saved and God glorified. That's what it's all about. And then we pointed last week before last to this heart of the gospel phrase that Christ in his work of death on the cross worked that victory that we sing about. He wrought a great victory through that suffering of injustice. You got to get this. Jesus had his ultimate triumph over sin, over death, over Satan and demon spirits when he suffered the greatest act of injustice. You got it? Greatest act of injustice was his greatest triumph. And that is intended here to be the ultimate example and encouragement for us when we suffer injustice. You are going to suffer injustice. Number one, you're going to suffer injustice because we live in an unjust world. We live in a world of sinners, ourselves included. And so there's going to be injustice. There's going to be people acting in ways that are not just, that are not righteous, that are not pure, that are not good and right. Not helpful, but harmful. We're going to have that. And we're going to suffer injustice because we are following the one who in his life and into the point of death suffered injustice. We're telling the people of the world the truth. And so he willingly endured and we are called to follow him. So the greatest victory of Christ we see here in chapter 3 in verse 18 is that he brings us to God. That he takes two that are at enmity and brings us together and unites us to God. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 20 says, concerning the inner court of heaven, that he has entered, Jesus has entered as a forerunner for believers, having become a high priest forever. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sounds a lot like what the Apostle Peter is writing about here when he says that talks about baptism corresponding to this saves you not for the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll get there. We'll get there. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. We have access to God. It's the greatest news you could ever hear. Greatest story that could ever be told is that the righteous died for the unrighteous to bring you to God. That you could have a relationship with God. We could have communion with God. In other words, to say it this way, Christ suffered and died to bring the saved into communion with God, into fellowship with God. And I spent some time at the end of the service 2 weeks ago talking about this subject of communion with God. And that's what I want to pick up on today. I'm not finished yet. The greatest thing about Christianity is communion with God. And I fear that it's one of the things that the so-called professing evangelical church is actually missing, is communion with God. The very essence of Christianity is not in a list of rules that you do these things and you don't do these things. The essence of Christianity is not a religion where you come to a particular location once a week and you go through certain rituals like the Lord's Supper or taking up an offering and singing hymns and listening to preaching. The essence of Christianity is not that you go through certain rituals and certain routines. The essence of Christianity is that a sinner who was in rebellion against God through the work and the triumph of Christ in the greatest act of injustice that's ever been committed on this planet, he triumphed in that moment over death, over sin, and paid in full that penalty of the wrath of God that we deserve to pay, that we should pay, but he paid it for us so that he could reconcile us to himself, so that he could bring us to God. And now we have access to the Father. Now we have access to fellowship and to commune with God, not as our enemy, but as our supreme treasure. Not as our enemy, but the love of our heart and the joy of our lives. Andrew Thompson, one of John Owen's biographers. John Owen was a Puritan theologian, pastor. He was really the great intellect of the Puritans. He said this, quote, "It is interesting to find the ample evidence which his work on mortification," talking about John Owen's book on the mortification of sin, "affords, ample evidence which that work affords, that amid the din of theological controversy, the engrossing and perplexing activities of a high public station, and the chilling damps of a university, he was yet living near God, and like Jacob amid the stones of the wilderness, maintaining secret intercourse with the eternal and invisible." That's what I want to be. And that's what I want you to be. Amid whatever lot you have, you've got a lot of stuff to do in life. He was a dean of a school. He had so many things that he did. Preacher, family man. All of his children died. He had 11 children died, all of them. But it can be said about him that like Jacob amidst the stones of the wilderness, he maintained secret intercourse with the eternal and invisible. I gave you that powerful quote by J.I. Packer on the Puritans and how they looked at communion with God as a very important thing. And then I gave you a litmus test, or rather I pointed out a litmus test that John Piper gave in his book, God is the Gospel, where he asks these questions. Do you feel more loved because God makes much of you, or because at the cost of his Son, he enables you to enjoy making much of him forever? Which one is you? Does your happiness hang on seeing the cross of Christ as a witness to your worth, or as a way to enjoy God's worth forever? In other words, do you get made much of and it makes you feel good to be made much of, or do you marvel and rejoice at the reality that God through Christ has enabled you to have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to respond to the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ through the written word and the proclamation of the gospel, so that now you commune with God. You get God, and that's what makes you happy. Or is it because God, you think, in and through Christ, makes much of you? And so your happiness is really in you. That's the litmus test. One more: is God's glory in Christ the foundation of your gladness? Do you live to see and savor and spread God's self-revelation in Scripture by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit? Or do you live to be made much of? And so I encourage you to pick up that book. It's not a big book. It's probably about that thick. When I bought it, it has a plain white cover with red lettering, God is the Gospel, or God is the Good News. The good news is not that you get your health and your wealth and your prosperity, as so many preachers on television and radio and internet proclaim. What a false, it angers me to dishonor the gospel like that. Making you the center of attention when it is to be God and Christ. The greatest joy of the Christian experience is you have access and fellowship with God. Not that you get to have a mansion on a hillside or get to see the gates of pearl or the streets of gold, but you get God. You can walk up to Jesus in that place and touch him and bow before him and see him and enjoy him with unhindered, sinless perfection. Let me turn a corner here. I want to dwell on this because I want you to learn that this is the essence of Christianity. I want you to learn, listen to me, if you don't have communion with God to the satisfaction of your soul, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You are a professor. You are going through the motions. And so many people have been sold a false bill of sale because they bought the lie that everything's really about me and making much of me and my felt needs. And so all of these people come together in these churches and they say, hey, you're great, we're all great, we're all doing great, we're all doing great things, we're going to do greater things. And we just pump ourselves up and it's music and atmosphere and turn the lights down, put the smoke machines on, and we're just going to really make everybody feel good, and we're going to sing victory, and we're going to tell everybody to raise their hands, and we're going to jump up and down, and we're going to build this up so that you go out of here energized and on fire. But true worship centers right in on the person of the triune God in the person of Jesus Christ through the power of God the Holy Spirit because of the plan of the eternal Father in heaven. It's all about God. It's all about God. And the true people of God will be happy about that because you get to fellowship with God. It's been said that you don't know how much you're leaning upon the things in this world: husband, wife, children, grandchildren, job, retirement, possessions, positions of power, prestige, prominence in this life. You don't know how much you get your happiness and contentment and joy and peace and pleasure from that until it's taken away from you. And that's coming. That's coming. And I'll tell you when it's going to happen. I'll tell you where it's going to happen. In a hospital room with tubes coming out of your nose. That's where it's going to happen. And you'll have nothing if you don't have God. But if you have God, in that moment, there'll be peace and joy and pleasure and happiness. Communion with God is what it is all about. John Owen, the Puritan, I'm going to linger with him because I started to bring the book. It's green. If you buy the hardback, you can probably buy it in paperback somewhere. John Owen lived from around 1616 to 1680-something, and he wrote on my shelf there, it's about this wide of books from John Owen, and I don't have them all. He wrote 7 volumes on commentary on the book of Hebrews. But one of his greatest works was on communion with God. And I think he's very helpful here. He's a little hard to read, I have to admit, because he's 17th century English Puritan. So all of the King James, thus as thou's and these and all that, he does that because that was his native tongue. And so sometimes he's hard to read. and because he's a huge brainiac, he really thinks deep thoughts about a great God, and that's why his works last 300 years, because they thought so deeply about the greatness of God. And we're not doing that today because we're sitting there going, saying the same thing over and over. Victory in Jesus, victory in Jesus, victory in Jesus. And that's all we're doing. When we've got 66 books to dive into and see the multitude of the facets of a glorious God, eternal, invisible, immortal God, all powerful, omniscient, he's all wise. We summarize him down a couple songs, a couple little phrases. No, we need to go back and think deep thoughts about a great and glorious eternal God for the worship and enjoyment of our souls. So he wrote the title of the book, 1657, he published it, of communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each person distinctly. I love their titles. In love, grace, and consolation, or the saints' fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost unfolded. That's the title of the book. So it takes about 3 lines to put the title down. Of communion with God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each person distinctly in love, grace, and consolation. I commend it to you. His definition, quote, definition of communion with God, quote, our communion then with God consists of in his communication of himself unto us. That's the first part. So, definition, our communion then with God consists of his communication of himself unto us with, second part, with our returnal unto him of that which he requireth and accepteth, flowing from that union which in Christ Jesus we have with him. See, we wouldn't write it that way, and he tends to put words, but when you read it about 10 times, you'll get it. Our communion with God consists, first part, is his communication of himself to us. And that communication of God to us then gives rise from deep in our hearts, souls, and all that we are in the inward man, gives rise to returnals back to God that he requires and that he accepts. And that return is accepted flowing from our union with Christ, with him. It's the way the Bible talks. You are hidden with God in Christ. That's the way the Bible talks. Paul wrote that. Your life is hid with God in Christ. So God communicates himself through his word. I'm going to go ahead and lay that out there. I'm not going to dally on all the different ways people talking about God spoke to me, communicated with me. God speaks through his word. His word. His word. God communicates through his word. He communicates all that he is through his word. And his word testifies, proclaimed Old Testament, comes to full life in the person of Jesus Christ, historic Jesus, who went and fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and all the Old Testament types and figures and shadows and pointers, he fulfilled them. Went to the cross of Calvary, suffered and died, arose from the grave, ascended to the right hand of the power of God on high. He's not here. Jesus said, if I go away, I will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will take up his abode in you. God communicates through his word centered and the Word, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word. So God communicates through the Word, the person of Jesus himself, who has ascended into heaven and sent forth the Spirit of Christ to dwell within us, so that when we pick up the Word that he inspired to be written, we can commune with God. We can understand God's communication of his manifold glories of himself in his Word by the power of the Spirit who indwells us. That's the way it works. God communicates himself to you when you hear and meditate upon his Word. That's how he does it. And that gives rise to worship, true worship. True worship is not this. True worship comes from in here. And sometimes it gives rise to this. But you can do this and not be worshiping. So what are the returns? I got to try to condense John Owen in 10 minutes. Huh? What are the returns we make to God in communion, Owen? I want to know. He says, quote, "The way and means then on the part of the saints whereby in Christ they enjoy communion with God are all the spiritual and holy actings and outgoings of their souls in those graces, and by those ways wherein both the moral and instituted worship of God doth consist." I had to read that at least 10 times. The returnals are the spiritual and holy. What does it mean to be holy? God-centered. It means to be set apart to God, with God, for God. Holy unto the Lord. It is those inward, spiritual, holy actings and outgoings of their souls. God has communicated himself in words inspired by God the Holy Spirit. When we read and hear and sing and pray and preach those words, the Holy Spirit of God who inspired them to be written illuminates those words so that we can commune with God. So that we can receive the communication of God, and that gives rise to holy actings, holy outgoings of our souls in those graces and by those ways wherein both moral actions, ethics, and instituted worship, what God declares to be worship and how he's to be worshiped, doth consist. So you can summarize it as worship. Inward, holy, spiritual actings and outgoings of their souls in those graces of worship. Let's put it like that. Now, he names some of them. Faith, love, trust, joy, etc. Listen to that list. Faith, love, trust, joy. Does it sound like a good list? Faith, love, trust, joy, etc. are the natural or moral worship of God, he says. Thereby, those in whom they are have communion with him. When your soul goes out in return to God in faith and love and trust and joy and pleasure and peace and happiness of soul, it's worship. It's worship. And enjoyment of God. But it only comes through his first communication of himself to us in his Word. Quote, "Now, these are neither immediately acted on God," meaning they're in you first. That's what I said a few moments ago. They're not immediately acted upon God, like praise God, coming out, praise God, but are in you first. They start in the soul, and they come out through actings toward God. He says, "These are neither immediately acted on God and are not tied to any ways or means outwardly manifesting themselves." The evangelical church needs to hear John Owen. Stop your shenanigans. You're calling worship all of this stuff, but real worship happens on the inside. the real place where it starts and the only place that it's real and the only place that it gives rise to real outward expressions of worship is when the soul is satisfied with God. When the soul is delighted in God and getting called up into, as it were, by the Spirit's help to see and savor that vision of God in the person of Jesus Christ as He is recorded and explained in the Scriptures. So those are neither immediately acted on God and not tied to any ways or means outwardly manifesting themselves, or else they are, now he goes on, or else they are farther drawn forth in solemn prayer and praises according unto that way which he hath appointed. God has told us in here how he expects us to worship him. Nowhere in here do you see some of the stupid shenanigans that we see in churches today that they call worship. Nowhere in here. But if you don't have the inward real, then you're settling for the outward fake. And that's all you'll have. And so you'll have to do it. You have to keep stirring each other up and pumping each other up. When, if you're not affected in here by the truth of God's word through the power of the Spirit, listen, it makes no difference how much we drum up the music and cut down the lights and create an atmosphere and you feel all tingling good. It doesn't matter. If the truth doesn't affect your heart, your mind, your life, so that it comes out in praise, then it's not real. It's not real. And I want you to have that, because that's where the joy of the Christian life is. The joy of the Christian life is there with God in communion by faith. It's not by sight, it's by faith. But faith is created and sustained by the Word of God and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So, what about, really quickly here, what about I give you some biblical passages on the presence of God, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, okay? He does this in his book, and I'm going to take you to the Bible now and show you that the Scriptures have a lot to say about this, because they are, in fact, this is, in fact, the essence and heart of what it is to be a Christian, is to be reconciled to God and have communion with this triune, magnificent being, the Creator God. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. This is the promise that the Father will be with us. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money. So we're breaking into a flow of thought there, but keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Discontentment comes from sin of self-absorption, because you got to be happy because you got to have this stuff. Got to have this, got to have that, got to have that. Oh, you're taking that from me? You're going to take that from me? That's going to take away, I don't like that. That's going to take away my happiness. So your soul is happy and joyful and at peace when you have your stuff, but not if you don't. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said. So the way he bases this materialism versus the alternative here is not materialism not having but having things. But he says, what's the alternative? For he has said, I will never, what? Leave you nor forsake you. Be content. Because God has said, I'll never leave you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the what? temple of the living God. We talk in ways that we need to slow down and think about what we're talking about. We need to think about what we're singing about, telling a person, you know, just to accept Jesus in your heart, not realizing what a profound reality that is. The scripture says the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and yet he can dwell in your soul, in your heart. What a profound truth that you are the temple, the house of God himself. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them." And this has more of the idea of the corporate gathering of the people of God. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Isaiah chapter 41. All of these quote the Old Testament, and that's why we include them with the Father. So the Father promising that he will be with us. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. 41 and verse 10. 41 verse 10. "Fear not, for what? I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." It's one of my favorite verses. How about the Son? The promise that the Son will be with us. You all know this one, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always." You talk about a Christian when they are pouring the pitch over their heads, and you can see out of the corner of your eye the guy with the torch. And he's coming. And when he gets to you, he's going to light you on fire. Tie you to a post and light you on fire. Jesus says, "Fear not, I will be with you. I'm there. I'm actually there." That give you strength? That give you courage? That give you hope and faith? Sure it does. Revelation 3, verse 20. We often want to use this as an evangelistic verse, and you can use it as an evangelistic verse, but it's really a communion verse. You'll recognize it as soon as I start to say it. Revelation 3, verse 20. "Behold, Jesus, I stand at the door and knock." This is not an evangelistic context here. This is a communion with the church context. You go back and read it when you get home. The communion of Christ with his church, his bride. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. I will be with you. I will commune with you. I will have fellowship with you." What do we do with each other? Let's go get something to eat, right? You want to hang out this week? Let's go get something to eat. Why do we do that? I don't even know. It's just, there's something about sitting down and the dynamic of sharing a meal and talking and interacting with each other. It's a beautiful thing. God, Jesus says, "I want to do that with you." Do you do that with Jesus? Or do you just, "I got to read through my daily Bible verses. I got to say my prayer. Da, 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 get that too. Now I got to go." Or is your day more like sitting down with Jesus in sweet and abiding fellowship? Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. In the context of church discipline, but here he says it nonetheless, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." He's there. He's there. He's there. He promises, "I'll be with you. I'll never leave you." Now, I think what I'll do is stop with the Son so that we can pick up with the Holy Spirit, because I want to say more about the Holy Spirit in terms of, because not only are we going to see that the Bible, that the Holy Spirit promises to be with us and in us and to have communion with God the Holy Spirit distinctly, as John Owen points out, but the Holy Spirit is the unique person of the Trinity that works to enable you to commune with God. And so that your outgoings, holy outgoings of your soul, are communicated back to God through Christ in His work. And the Spirit has applied the work of Christ on the cross to your life. So we'll get back to that when we get there. So Christianity is about this. It's one of the things I've wanted to say for years. I want to say it so clearly that everybody gets it. I want to get it myself. It's the one thing that you can test to see if you've drifted. Because if it's not there, you know it. You know it. If you're honest right now, you'll be able to admit either, yes, Kevin, I see it. The essence of Christianity is a communion with God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit in the Word, the dynamic of the church, and all the means of grace that He's given us in His Word that we can employ. I see it for my joy in the dungeon or in the palace. Or because, Pastor, I really do this throughout the day. I find myself, blessed is the man who meditates day and night on the Word of God. Or, you know it, if you'd have to say, and I have to say it, I've had to say it many times, no, really, my day is not going like that. I've given a little lip service to God today. Read a few verses maybe this morning. Really haven't thought about them since. Boy, I can't wait till Sunday morning. I don't say that to push you down, but to call you up. To call you up. Call you up higher. Hold up a higher vision of Christianity. It's real, spiritual, it's powerful. And listen, it's satisfying. It's satisfying. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Wherewithal shall a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed thereto according to Your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against You. My meditation day and night, O God, may it be Your word. For all of my brothers and sisters in here, may it be Your word. Stop leaning on your feelings and your sweaty palms and tingling feelings. Hair stands up on your back a little. Or things that seem like coincidence. Let us open Your word and hear You speak. And we pray that spiritual dynamic, without which it falls deaf to us and us to it. We pray that Your Spirit will illuminate and turn on the lights in our souls, in our minds, and our hearts, that we would see and savor that vision of Your majesty and glory in the person of Christ, in Your word, by Your Spirit. Come, do that work in us on a daily, God. Throughout the day, work on us. Forgive us, Lord, where we have sinned and fallen short, where we have settled for less when we could have so much more. Forgive us, O God. And in Your mercy, call us up into this dynamic, beautiful realm of communion with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.